let's remain standing for our reading of Scripture together. We're looking at the book of Philemon today. Once again, the book of Philemon, again considering the subject of Christian tact. Tactfulness of believers is what we find, because Paul is writing a fascinating letter. It is an incredible insight into personal relationships with believers. And I think you'll find in our study today, there are certain things you base tact upon. And so as we look at Philemon, we'll be reading verses 1 through 14 in preparation for our study together. Philemon, verse 1. Have you found it? That little tiny book way back there, just before the book of Hebrews. So if you find Hebrews, it's just in front of it, just after 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. All right, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, by being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him, that it is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might be, not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Well, may the Lord instruct us today, and let's bow before him in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of considering your word. I ask that you would guide our hearts in an understanding way. Father, Christians are called to display the fruit of the Spirit to everyone and in all events and aspects of life. I pray that we would apply the word that we see today to our hearts and lives. Help us to go counter culture. Help us to learn to stand for truth. Help us to do so in love. Help us to do so in a God-honoring way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our subject today is a fascinating subject for a number of reasons. One of them is that we are talking about something that is counterculture. In Philemon's day, in Paul's day, slaves had no rights. Now, we talked about a lot of people being slaves. We know that that was the case. There were many slaves in many circumstances of life, and that's not always a pleasant thing. There were slaves because of debt. There were slaves because they'd been caught and captured. There were slaves for all sorts of reasons. In their day, slaves had no rights, no control over their own destiny. As long as they were slaves, they were under some really difficult circumstances. Now, you had good masters and you had bad masters. You had all sorts of conditions and circumstances, and some have estimated that the one-third of the population of the city of Rome were slaves. Somewhere along the line, Paul ran into Onesimus, and Onesimus came to know Christ as Savior. He was an escaped slave. And so Paul's letter to Philemon was accompanying the slave back to Philemon, who is a Christian. And so the culture had a way of handling runaway slaves. Paul is going to ask him to not do what the culture does. Not much different than our day and age. And it also teaches us how to treat one another. Last week we talked about partnership. We talked about the values of partnership. And we talked about this prayer of thanksgiving that Paul had for Philemon. Today we're going to be talking about this subject of being kind one to another. And how do we, in partnership, appeal to one another as believers? Partnership is valuable. When Christ saves us, he establishes a covenant, a partnership between he and us. and then between us and each other. And so there's a way we ought to be treating each other. It's not like the culture does. The culture doesn't treat each other the way God calls us to treat each other. When I was a young guy going through college, my parents moved to Texas. And that was my first introduction to Southern hospitality. And most of the time, Southern hospitality is a wonderful thing. But I learned some things about Southerners which are kind of cool and yet also our culture. One of the things about Southerners in Texas, and I've not heard it here in Virginia, so please don't think I'm talking about you. But when I moved to Texas, one of the things I heard all the time was, well, you're going to come back now, you hear? And so this Yankee Northern boy, I thought, well, that's nice to have an open door. I'll come back. Well, when I did, it was a surprise to the one who invited me. Oh, you took me up on it? What is wrong with you that you don't understand that when I say that, it's an expression, is almost what they were saying to me. You know, I took them up on this, y'all come back now, you hear? And I came back, and that's not what they wanted. Well, I'll tell you, that was a surprise to me, that Southern culture, that was a cultural thing. Now, the thing about Southern culture was you're just kind and nice and just smooth in your communication with one another sometimes, but sometimes it's just very shallow, and it doesn't necessarily mean there is a deep relationship established. That's culture. That's our culture. Another thing that we'll find in culture is, in our society, if we're having fun, then we're good friends. But if we're not having fun anymore, we're not good friends anymore. That's a younger cultural thing than it is an older cultural thing. But culture is interesting, isn't it? Well, you just don't do this or that. You got to understand this is the way things are done. That's a cultural thing. But what God calls us to is something different than cultural. He calls us to a higher standard of behavior that relates to Him. And what was the culture in their day? Let me share with you how you were supposed to treat a slave, the way you treated slaves in the Roman world. Under Roman law, the slave was chattel, something you owned. Varro classified slaves among implements. They were tools, which he classifies as vocalia, on one hand, articulate speaking instruments or implements. These were slaves. They could talk. You know, it's like having a shovel that can talk. And then they had the semi-vocalia, which had a voice, but it wasn't articulating, like an oxen. That would be able to moo or groan, but it couldn't talk and communicate to you. So it'd be like a shovel that makes noise. And then there's a non-articula, the ones that don't make any noise at all, like a shovel. And so in their mind, they thought about slaves just simply as the only difference between a shovel and an ox and a slave was that the slave could tell you something. He could talk to you. He could report. But he was still just like a shovel. So he says this, the attitude of the law towards the slave was expressed in the formula, the slave has no right. There's no right. The master's power was unlimited. He might mutilate, torture, or kill the slave at his pleasure. Pollio, in the time of Augustus, ordered a slave to be thrown into a pond of voracious lampreys. Augustus interfered, but afterward ordered a slave of his own to be crucified on the mast of a ship for eating a favorite quail. Juvenal describes a profligate woman ordering a slave to be crucified. Someone remonstrates. She replies, so then a slave is a man, is he? He has done nothing, you say. Granted, I command it, let my pleasure stand for a reason. In other words, slave has no right, no question, no recourse. This kind of brings to mind the picture of the movie Spartacus to us, though it was back in the 50s when it was done. You know, the slave rebellion, there were so many slaves, but why did they rebel? Because they had no rights and they wanted to be considered to be something more than simply owned. Marshall records an instance of a master, cutting out a slave's tongue. The old Roman legislature imposed death for killing a plow ox, but the murder of a slave was not called to account. Tracking fugitive slaves was a trade. Recovered slaves were branded on the forehead, condemned to double labor, and sometimes thrown to the beast in the amphitheater. The slave population was enormous. Some proprietors had as many as 20,000. That's amazing, isn't it? That's the day in which Paul is writing a letter to Philemon, who is a Christian. Philemon was totally in his rights to take a brother Christian, Onesimus, and do whatever he wanted to with him, and nobody would have said boo. That was society. Well, cultures have society. Churches have societal cultures. And we become used to doing things the American way, or the Hanover Baptist way, or whatever the case may be, the King George way, Virginia way, the human way. Society dictates much to us. Well, Paul is writing a letter that goes counter-culture. Sunday school class for teenagers today was counter-culture. I think the women's Bible study today in Sunday school class was counter-culture. Why? Because God gives us a standard, and it doesn't matter the way the world thinks. It doesn't matter with what we're used to. It matters with what does God say. And so Paul is going to give Philemon some challenges. Now, how he goes about it is fascinating. Paul tells us in the very first verse that we're going to look at today, verse 8, "Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you." I might be very bold. The word bold here means to be someone who is firm. He removes ambiguity and he is not reserved, but he says, I could be clear and tell you and command you what you must do. Now, doesn't Paul in other places command? Yes, he does. When he writes to churches, he does that. Many times a preacher comes across this way. When he's preaching the word, this is what you must do. Thus saith the Lord. On individual level, there are times when tact has a place and purpose. The desire, the design, is that we not become offensive personally. Let the word do that. The word will offend. But instead, what we do is present the word and we encourage obedience, especially on an individual level. Paul is doing that here. He's approaching Philemon. He says, I don't want to do this so that you're just forced to make this decision. I'm not going to publicly embarrass you, but I will give you these things that are valuable so that you as a believer can make a good decision. So believers, sometimes we can be forceful in the group setting. We find Paul doing that often, calling the church to account, the preacher being reminded to keep people in mind of things. But think of the times when there has been nothing but tact being given to individuals and encouraging behavior and obedience. Paul writes, speak the truth in love. If that's not tact, I don't know what it is. Owe no man anything but to love him. Do things in the bond of love or in kindness, Colossians 3. Forgive as Christ has forgiven you, in honor preferring one another. We find that throughout Scripture as a reminder that tact is valuable. Remember what we shared with you last week? Tact comes from the idea of a sense of touch. Tactile. I feel this wood. It's got a touch to it. It's got a feel to it. In other words, it's someone who can take a reading of another person, get a sense of feeling as to how to apply truth in a way that's beneficial for the hearer. It's keeping the other person's heart and thoughts in mind. I took some time to just mark a few things down. In the world's sense, tact is the thoughtful application of others' centeredness in all relationships. Tactfulness. In a Christian's world, it's founded in a proper understanding of the image of God born by the image bearer to another image bearer. In other words, I'm owned by the Lord because I've been born again. If you've trusted Christ, you're owned by the Lord too. We carry about the image of God. And so my treatment of you and your treatment of me ought to be in keeping with that truth that God created us. And so I'm looking to see in you more of the image of Christ. And you should be looking to see and create in me more of the image of Christ. That takes some thoughtful effort to encourage that kind of application of Christian grace in our responsiveness to other men. I wrote this long list, and I'm toying with whether I ought to read the whole thing or just bring out a few of them here and there. But what is Christian tact? Tact is a task. It's a job. Tact is an obligation. I owe you. That was one of the verses we shared. Owe no man anything but to love it. Tact is an act of worship. I'm worshiping God by treating another believer or even other people in a way that shows respect. Tact is an act of service, because what I do reflects Jesus Christ. Tact is an act of obedience. I'm called to this, and I'm commanded to it by God. Tact is an act of faithfulness. Tact is an act of competence. You can't be tactful without thinking. You can't be tactful without being someone who cares. Tact is an act of self-control, isn't it? Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, temperance, self-control. Tact is an act of compassion. And tact is an act of grace. And many, many more things. This is what tact is. That sense of touch, one Christian to another, in how to best encourage the body of Christ to resemble more of Jesus Christ. That's tactfulness. Now, I want you to know that because that's important. We shared with you last week this very fundamental thought. In the Christian, tact is appropriate because we must show grace to believers, and we're entitled to expect grace from believers. Tact is important. It's godly. When you think about tactfulness in Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ displayed such tact. He understood people. Paul does it often. And Paul does it here. I want to encourage you that regardless of the world's view, we must show tact because it demonstrates godly thinking. We don't just have to take each other the way we find each other. The goal is to encourage each other to be more like Christ. The book of Philemon, we find these verses that we'll be studying today. Philemon verses 8 through verse 14 carry basically four thoughts. When it comes to spiritual tact, the appeal from Christians to each other, verses 8 and 9 teach us that it is an appeal based upon the work of a believer. It's proper priorities, in other words. It's also an appeal in behalf of people, verses 10 and 11. We're to be Christ captured. Thirdly, it's an appeal driven by godly relationships, verses 12 to 13. That's brotherly bonds. And finally, it's an appeal harmoniously tuned to the high ethics of the Lord, verse 14, heavenly habits. Proper priorities, Christ captured, brotherly bonds, and heavenly habits. That is what God is calling us to, and it's what we find Philemon being called to as well. Verses 8 and 9. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ, I have every right to be an apostle calling you to do this, to command you what is fitting, or literally here, is what is appropriate to the task, what is convenient, what fits the model. I could command you and tell you, here is what you will do, Philemon. But Paul says, no, wait a minute. I'm going to appeal to you for the work's sake. I'm going to appeal to you because of proper priorities. Verse 9, yet for love's sake, number one, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged. I'm experienced. That's the word presbyteros. The idea of someone who has been down the road a little bit further than you. And he says, through my life, through my experience, I know here is what I need to be communicating to you. I appeal to you in the fact of maturity, from the vantage point of maturity, and as a prisoner, number three, of Jesus Christ, in his chains, in his bond, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. His appeal is based upon his work of his life. Believers, as we treat one another in the things of God, let us treat one another from the perspective of experience in God. How does Christ treat us? Does he beat us over the head as a child? Absolutely not. Does he treat us with kindness? Yes, he does. With mercy? Absolutely. With grace? Unquestionably. As God calls us to respond and appeal to one another. God calls us to do it the way He does to us. There are times when there's the opportunity that Christ needs to take to hit us between the eyes with a 2x4 and say, "Wake up, child." And that is fitting because of the relationship, but it's based upon a great relationship of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Our Master, who has paid 100% for us. He's purchased us with His shed blood. It's an appeal upon the work. What is the work that we're called to do? Paul has been working, and if you look at his testimony, we find that he was in bonds often, he was in prison often, he was beaten often, he was hungry often, he had given much in his life. So his appeal, his faithfulness, his challenge to Philemon is based upon his common walk with him. Philemon, we're in the trenches together. Philemon, you have refreshed the saints. Philemon, it is talked about your faith all around the world. I hear about you. He says, therefore, in this common ground of the work, let us have this appeal together. I could order it, he says, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to challenge you based upon the work. And believe us, this is what we do in the church, isn't it? The body of Christ challenges each other based upon the word and based upon the work. I shared with you last week something that I don't want you to lose sight of. Hanover Baptist, listen. The church has come through some interesting days. It's coming to a turn where it's time to start looking out for the lost and begin to seek to reach them. But I want you to value the partnership you have today in the things of God. Do not lose sight of what it is to appeal based upon the work. We have a mission to accomplish. We have a work to accomplish. And that means we've got to remember what the value is of Christian brotherhood. What is this body like? What does it look like? And what will be wonderful is as the weeks and months and years tick by in the future, as we remember what partnership is, for that partnership to enable or encourage godliness in each other so that you're just loving it and you're living it, and the lost world says, wow, what is up with that church there? There are people who not only talk a good game, they live it, and their relationships, their partnership is important to them. That's counterculture. That's counterculture. Some of you who are older remember the days when there was a corporate mentality. I believe my father worked for Gulf Oil Corporation for 35 years. I think I remember his 35-year pin. And he worked for a corporation, and there was an allegiance. You take care of us, we'll take care of you. And it was a great relationship for my dad. Doesn't happen that way anymore, does it? Kids are going through college, and they're assuming they're going to be changing jobs every few years. And corporations don't want that hanger on for all these years, because look at how much it costs them. So we've lost that corporate mentality, and we've come into a society today that doesn't have that mentality anymore. So we've got to go counterculture, don't we? There's got to be an allegiance one to another based upon the work. I'm asking you to rethink who you are in the things of God and value partnership. What is it that makes discipleship? Partnership. What is it that makes you cry with the saints? Partnership. What is it makes you want to value the role of spiritual motherhood or fatherhood? Partnership. Isn't that true? In the work, biblical proper priorities that come from working together. Secondly, we find another basis of appeal, and that's in verses 10 and 11. He says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. He's Christ captured. Let me tell you about this, and this is a fascinating thing. You sometimes wonder, is there any sense of humor in the Bible? Is there anywhere where you find a sense of humor? There is. And right here is one of the illustrations of it. Here is Paul, the comedian. Now, you and I don't see it. Not well. We live in America, and we have our own sense of humor. But in the Word of God, there was a context in which humor meant everything. And Paul, in his appeal intact, employs humor. Let me read to you this little sentence or two out of commentary, the interpreter's commentary. There is a double play on words here. Onesimus was a common slave name. It meant useful or profitable. This is also the meaning of Christos, which appears as akrestos in our text, and eukrestos, useless, useful, in this verse. Christos, in turn, sounded so much like Christos that the Roman historian Suetonius takes this to be Christ's name. An ancient right reader would have thought this play on words that Paul uses much more clever and humorous than we would. That Paul uses it at the beginning of his idea for Onesimus, of his plea for Onesimus, shows us something of his exquisite sensitivity and tact. It is as if, realizing the radical nature, in view of the custom of the times, of what he was about to ask of Philemon, Paul deliberately introduces this bit of humor. It is humorous to take the name Onesimus profitable and to tell and to turn it about and say now he's become profitable. He was unprofitable. He was useless. Now he's got a use. God has done this. It's a sense of humor that Paul is displaying. Humor is important, and it often has a role in tact. Certain types of humor don't, but the role of humor that Paul employs is very good. It's a turn. It's a play on words. It's a play on a name. And everybody who read this would have said, wow, he's a real comedian there. They would have been laughing. And the hope is that Philemon was chuckling, even as he sees what Onesimus had done for him, to him. Onesimus had stolen something, and not only stolen something, but stolen himself and run away. So he was unprofitable. Paul says now he's become profitable. Christ captured. Christ has captured him. And you know the whole role of tact in a Christian's life is to apply the brain, godly, controlled, to the need of someone else and to find a way of applying the truth in such a way that it becomes the truth that offends, not you, in the way you go about doing so. Paul is applying the truth, and so he says, I appeal to you for my son who was saved in my bonds, in my chains, my son Onesimus, the profitable, useful one, who once was unprofitable, a Christos to you, but now is eukrestos, profitable to you, and not only to you, to me. He's been Christ-captured. And that's the goal of all relationships, be Christ-captured. My role as a pastor is to encourage you to be Christ-captured. Your role is to encourage me to be Christ-captured in all that I do. Tactfulness is the human response of a believer to another believer with the goal of Christ-capturing in mind. Don't let anything else get in the way. Personality, approach, means, all those things. So Paul is appealing on behalf of a people, a person, that's Christ captured. Thirdly, verses 12 to 13, there's an appeal driven by godly relationships. Brotherly bonds are in focus. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him as myself. Grab him, get a hold of him. If I were to see you, Philemon, I know you'd give me a hug. I want you to receive him. Embrace him as if you were embracing me. Bring him back. Receive him. That is my own heart. Here's the idea of substitution. My very own heart, as if he is standing there and instead of seeing him, see me. I want you to embrace him. When we see another Christian, who are we supposed to be seeing? The Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, how you treat another believer is as you would treat Jesus Christ. Believers, can you do that? Sometimes you have to swallow a bit of pride. Sometimes our will gets in the way. Sometimes our selfishness gets in the way. But that's not what we're talking about, is it? Christ capturing. Godly habits. Proper priorities. The focus upon what God is doing in brotherly bonds. He has bound us to his Son, and so doing has bound us with other believers. Value this partnership, saints. Because Christ does. This is a great lesson in tactfulness. Paul is writing and saying, you know, I know he was unprofitable, but he got saved while he was here. He's now your brother in Christ, and when you see him, Philemon, give him a hug like he's mine, like he's me. The word receive is what we do when someone joins a church. You embrace them and draw them in. You receive them. Often it's a work with the hands, and that's why voting with the hands is valuable. That's why on Sunday morning, when someone joins the church, we have you vote on Sunday morning. Why? Because you're receiving them. It's a hand thing. It's not something you do in a business meeting. It's something the church does because it's what we do in embracing another believer. It's biblical to do that. And so we find in our text of Scripture what he's saying here. Embrace Onesimus as if he's me. I know you're just going to have to get by the fact, Philemon, that he's Onesimus. He's still there. But he's a brother in Christ, whether you like it or not. I want you to embrace him. Partnership in the things of God, even when we wouldn't naturally do so. Brotherly bond. You know, it's fascinating to see this continue to unfold. The fourth point is an appeal to be harmoniously tuned to high ethics and its heavenly habits. Verse 14, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. Without your will, without your decision, I was not going to make the decision for you. You know, Paul does not treat Philemon as a child. Treats him like a thinking adult, doesn't he? Treats him like an object of the grace of God. Treats him like the Holy Spirit within and will convict Philemon. And so he says, I was not going to just make this decision myself. Paul could have done that, couldn't he? He was an apostle. And he knew, he could have presumed that Philemon, who has loved the saints back in verse 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and repressed the saints and been a giver, would turn around and say, you know, Onesimus, he's useless to me. Paul, you take him. I don't want him. But Paul doesn't do that. He encourages Philemon to make the hard choice. Philemon, I'm making him come back to you because he owes you. I'm making him come back to you because you have a responsibility to do the godly thing. And so I'm sending him back to you, and I'm going to trust you, Philemon, because there are heavenly habits a saint must develop. And so he says this, without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, being pressed, being robbed almost. You don't have a choice, as it were, but voluntary. I want it to flow from the heart, not an obligation. I want this decision to be motivated out of Christian love. I want it to be a grace gift, like in 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8, the giving is talked about of the offering of the churches in Macedonia. He says, you know, out of what you didn't have, you gave. You gave because your heart said you needed to. And you know, if you didn't have a gift, what God says, I want the heart first, before the gift anyway. Give me a heart. Believers are givers. Believers need to be givers to people that aren't so lovely, especially when they're saints. Is that not Christian tactfulness? Is that not valuing the partnership that God has called us to and given to us in Jesus Christ? What lessons of spiritual tact! Paul is asking Philemon to hug Onesimus. Wow! Paul is asking Philemon to be a gracious person to somebody who has hurt him. I do not know what Onesimus stole, but I bet you it has value to Philemon. Maybe it was some priceless heirloom. Maybe it was some family thing that had great significance to Philemon. That doesn't even show up here, does it? What shows up is that God owns Onesimus now. And God owns Philemon. And therefore, Philemon, what are you going to do about it? How will you behave? It is so counter-culture. There are some here in this room who have family who has hurt you deeply, and yet they claim to know Christ as Savior. What are you going to do about it? There are some here who have carried a burden because someone said something or did something to you, who knows how long ago, and you can't get over it. All you see is that when you see that person. And then they claim to know the Lord as Savior. What are you going to do about that? What does the godly person do? What would Christ do? Yes, in our life, we have got to come to communion service often. Why? Because though we say we're believers, we forget that we are dependent upon Christ. And if there's anybody who could take offense at us, it's the Lord. What does he do about it? Come to my table in a worthy manner. I have received you to myself. I have forgiven you. I have washed you in the blood. And every day that you get up and become sinful again in your behavior, I still say confess your sins, and I'm faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. What are you going to do about those who owe you? Christian tact. Value what God has given us in this church. Value what God has given you in another saint. Value what God has given to you as long as you've got breath to live. Until he calls you home and it's all perfect there. What is that old statement? To live with the saints above, that'll be glory, but to live with the saints on earth is another story. Why? Because we haven't learned Paul's lessons of tactfulness. We haven't learned Paul's lesson of doing things because we love Christ so much. I'm going to take you to just a few more thoughts, and with these we'll be closing. Just three take-home points. There is no excuse for the Christian to be nasty to other Christians. No excuse to be sinful, to be ugly, to be holding spite to other believers especially, or really to anyone. Second of all, there is every excuse for the Christian to display the fruit of the Spirit. Every excuse. I don't care what someone's done to you. What about the fruit of the Spirit? Something God works out in you. And finally, make it your aim to do God's work in God's way for God's glorious results. Live right because you're thinking right. Because God so loved you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take these lessons to our hearts. Apply them with such generous work and such faithful work and such effectiveness that our hearts would change. Lord, I thank you for what you've done in our church body. I pray that you will continue to work among us, and I pray that we would value what you have done as we move into the Lottie Moon and then the Christmas season. Oh, Lord, what a blessing it is to be a giver. Teach us, Father, that giving begins with the heart. And I pray that we would give as unto you, to one another, and then to the lost world at large. May we be displaying the fruit of the Spirit in everything we do. Lord, if there's someone here who has struggled with forgiveness or struggled with memories, oh, Lord, open our eyes to see that we live with heavenly habits, to see that other souls are Christ captured, to live with proper priorities, to obey you. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful. Change us this day, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.